Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study, lesson number 31, March 22nd, 2014. We're dealing with concepts related to prayer. Prayer and our motivation for praying. Prayer and our desire to pray. Our desire to pray, as we point out, comes from the filling of the Spirit and the love for Christ. The desire to talk, communicate with the God who has redeemed us, the God who first created us, the God who redeemed us from our sins, the God who adopted us and made us His children. We point out to you in the last class that our desire is much helped by devout contemplation. Meditation on our relationship to God the Father as a child of God. Meditation upon all that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, when He died the death of death to pay for our sins. At there are times we need to put serious thought into the prayer that we're praying in advance. The more serious the thoughts we engage in our praying, increasing desire makes it more insistent praying. Increases desire makes it more insistent, tends to save us. For the minutes of private prayer in which we let our thoughts wander, think about what we're praying. We're praying with someone else, think about what they're praying. Listen to them so we can amen their prayers. We should have a desire and we'll talk to the Father. Are we filled with the Spirit? Do we truly love the Father? In the filling of the Spirit, are we rebellious Christians? We're resisting the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and grieving the Spirit. Let's pause and make sure we're filled with the Spirit and have up to the objectivity of teaching the Word of God. And we pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We thank You for each one who studies under us. We pray they will be objective, that they will concentrate to the maximum on that which is being taught, that they truly may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this doctrinal teaching will be a challenge to their soul, a blessing to their soul, and encouragement to their soul. They'll be edified and receive spiritual growth from it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Soldiers in the Royal Army of God. As soldiers, we're supposed to have an esprit de corps, the esprit de corps that comes for absolute love for Christ. We sing songs which we tell each other that we're prepared to do. Whatever it takes. Go anywhere, do anything. Jesse B. Pounds, who lived from 1861 to 1921. Wrote that beautiful old hymn, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere He leads me in this world below. Anywhere without His dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus I am not afraid. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus I am not alone. Other friends may fail, but he is still my own. Though his hands may lead me or dreary ways, anywhere with Jesus is a house of praise. Anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus over land or sea, telling souls in darkness of salvation free. Ready as a summons to me to go or stay anywhere with Jesus. When he points the way, anyway, anywhere. Fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep. When the darkening shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall waken nevermore to roam. Anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home. Anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. All right? That's a song of guidance, a song in which we say we're prepared to do whatever God wants us to do. All right? We're soldiers. We're called. Soldiers across. If we're soldiers of the cross, we need to think, act, and function like soldiers of the cross. Great poet John Milton, utilizing Psalm 136 as the basis for it, wrote the great hymn, "Let us with gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind, for his mercy shall endure ever faithful, ever sure. Thus blaze his name abroad, for our God, for of gods he is the God, for his mercy shall endure ever faithful, ever sure. He with all commanding might fill the new made world with light, for his mercy shall endure ever faithful, ever sure. All things living he doth feed. His full hand supplies their need, for his mercy shall endure ever faithful, ever sure. Let us sin with gladsome mind, praise the Lord, for he is kind, for his mercy shall endure ever faithful, ever sure." If God is ever faithful, ever sure, and we're called to follow him, to let him guide us and lead us. And when we open our Bibles and we read in Ephesians chapter 6, those mighty words, "With all prayer and petition, at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." We realize prayer should be said on all occasions in the power of the Spirit, persistent for all believers. It's all our believers are the targets of our enemy Satan. We should desire to communicate with God. We might pause in our souls and think and begin to inquire and say, have we that desire which presses us to close communion with God the Father, which is filled with unutterable burnings, holds us through the agony of the intense and soul-stirred supplication? Are we really motivated in our soul at any and all times to pray? Our hearts need much to be worked over. Only to get the evil out of them, and by evil I mean the preconceived prejudices that are incorrect, consistent with Bible life, any false doctrines that we may hold to, any misunderstandings of doctrine that we may have, seeking always to learn more of the Word of God, seeking always to draw closer to Him. We need to examine ourselves daily, seek the Word of God daily, grow daily. We need to look at our relationship. He is our Father. We're His sons. What did He tell the disciples when He said, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We need to stop and think about God the Father. That's why we've tried to emphasize so much Paterology, the doctrines of the Father, to you through the years. The intimacy of family relationships, the foundation, inspiration to the incoming good, is a strong, propelling desire. holy fervent flame, and the soul awakens the interest of heaven. It has been said that it attracts the attention of God. Now, God is omniscient. God knows all things at all times. But God wants us to approach him through the power of the Spirit, through the motivation of the Spirit. God wants us to approach us with a way of enthusiasm, fervent desire. The Father's prepared to respond to us, but he wants us to come to him on his terms, because he is the eternal, holy, perfect God. We're the his children. We're positionally holy, experientially. We're not always holy. We're not filled with the Spirit all the time, which case we need to confess our sins to get back in fellowship. The exhaustless riches of divine grace. Hebrews 12:29 tells us something of the God that we are to approach, the God that we're to speak to in prayer. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Look at Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord our God is a consuming fire. A jealous God. Fire is a symbol of God's holiness. He's a jealous God. Here the term has the connotation of a God who maintains his rights, the rights that belong to him. Do we respect the God of the Bible, the God who is our Creator God, God the Father? Is a consuming fire. Fire is used of descriptions of God the Holy Spirit. Also, when Hebrews is speaking of the Father here, the Father is a consuming fire. Look at Exodus 31:21. Sorry, there is no Exodus 31:21. I want Exodus 13:21. My apology to you. Exodus 13:21. He took not away the pillar of the cloud of day, or the pillar of the fire by night, from before the pillar. The fire by night was God the Son. He went before them, a fire by day, a pillar by day, a pillar by night. Nehemiah 9:12. Moreover, thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way where they should go. God is a consuming fire. God is a fire who appears by day or by night. The cloud by day, a fire by night, meaning God is ready to guide us and direct us. We're saying, we'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. We'll be what you want me to be, but do we mean it? Do we let God guide us in the pathways that we have to go? Exodus 3:2. Verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared in him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. And the bush was not consumed. The fire typifies God. So God appeared by fire. Exodus 13:21, 19:18, Deuteronomy 4:2, 2 Samuel 22:13, Isaiah 6:4, Ezekiel 1:4, Daniel 7:10, Malachi 3:2, Matthew 3:11, Revelation 1:4 and 4:5. God uses fire to consume his sacrifices. Genesis 15:7. And he brought it, and he said unto him, I am the Lord. I'm sorry again, let me look and see if I'm seeing correct. 17, I'm sorry. We have more eye problems these days. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces during the sacrifice to confirm his covenant with Abraham. God appeared as a burning lamp passing between the pieces there. Leviticus 9:24. He also said, Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put, well, I say 24 again, I'm looking the wrong way. My bifocal. 9:24, then the fire came from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of the fire on the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. This was the beginning of the fire, the start of the fire that was to burn continually. In Leviticus 6:12-13. God began the fire on the altar that was to burn continually. Even when they were traveling, they were carrying a smoldering, burning fire concept. Leviticus 6:12-13. Fire on the altar shall be kept burning, but it shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay on the burnt offering on it, and offer up the smoke, the fat portion, the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It does not go out. Additional details concerning the burnt offering of chapter 1, the continual burnt offering shall have reminded the people of their continual dedication to the Lord. Look back at Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without direct defect. He shall offer it in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He may be accepted before the Lord. The burnt offering, literally the descent, because all the offerings except the blood was burned and ascended in smoke, symbolized the offering of voluntary presentation to God. Anyone could offer a burnt offering as an act of devotion or dedication, even the poorest Israelite. Verse 1:10 said, but if the offering is from the flock of the sheep or the goats for the burnt offering, he shall offer a male without blemish. It typified the Lord Jesus' offering of himself unto death. Hebrews 10:5-7. The Christian should similarly offer himself as a sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we present your body as a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. verse 14, but if the offering of the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the pigeons. All right, you had the different types of offerings. In the burnt offering, the purpose was atonement for sin in general, enabling an unholy people to approach a holy God. Sin is not mentioned into it. The offering was an unblemished bull, male sheep, or goat, male or female dove, or pigeon, based on the amount of wealth that people had. Now, the fire from this offering altar was to go up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a week. The smoke of the fire going up typifies the fact that we are to pray without ceasing. We're to have an attitude where we send up prayers of thanksgiving to God at all times. Did God provide you with something to eat this morning? Did he provide you with the breath of air? Did you get up this morning and say, thank you, Father, this is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. I'm reporting for active duty. Check my volition. I'm filled with the Spirit. I want to serve God today. Today I'm committed to serve my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through him to serve my beloved Father. The burnt offering typifying Christ offering without spot to God is the light to God. The Father's will, even in death, is atoning because the believer has not this delight in the will of God. And substitutionary, that's verse 2, substitutionary verse 4. Because Christ did the sinner's stead, but the thought of penalty is not prominent in the burnt offering. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, 10, 5 to 7, Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, Philippians 2, 8, the emphatic words in Leviticus 1, 3 to 5. Our burnt sacrifice, voluntary, and is acceptable for him, the atonement. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice to her, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own volition, voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle, of the congregation, as the tent of the meeting before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and shall be accepted of him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All right, we come to God. The bullock or ox typified Christ as the patient, enduring servant, 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. He was obedient unto death, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, Philippians 2, 5 to 8. His offering in this character is substitutionary, for this we have not been. Secondly, the sheep or lambs typified Christ in unresisting self-surrender to the death of the cross. Isaiah 53, 7, Acts 8, 32 to 35. The goat typifies the sinner, Matthew 25, 33. And when usually sacrificed, Christ is numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12, Luke 23, 33. And made sin and a curse, Galatians 3, 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. As a sinner substitute. The turtle doves of pigeons naturally a symbol of mourning innocency, Isaiah 38, 14, 59, 11, Matthew 23, 37, Hebrews 7, 26. It's associated with poverty in Leviticus 5, 7. It speaks of him, God the Son, who for our sakes became poor, Luke 9, 58, whose pathway of poverty, which began with laying aside the form of God, ended in the sacrifice through which we became rich, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Philippians 2, 6, 8. The sacrifice of the poor man became the poor man's sacrifice. Luke 2:24. These grades of typical sacrifice test the measure of our apprehension of the varied aspects of Christ when sacrificed on the cross. The mature believer should see Christ crucified in all these aspects. As we approach God with this, we see the fire, the consuming fire that burns on the altar. Our prayer should be always thanking God for what he has done. So the fire was a consuming fire, Genesis 15, 17, Leviticus 9, 24, Judges 13, 20, 1 Kings 18, 28, 2 Chronicles 7, 1. Fire was not to be kindled on the Sabbath day, Exodus 35, 3. The perpetual fire on the altar never went out. But as far as we were concerned, there's a type here. It says in 35:3, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. We had no right, if we had been Jews in Jerusalem, to build a fire in our house. Jews were to take the Sabbath day off completely as a day of rest. They violated many things related to it. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand the whole purpose behind it. Purpose is the fact that God was to spend, we were to spend the Sabbath day much of our time contemplating about God and allowing God to build a fire and kindle a fire within our soul. And as the fire is an emblem of God's word, fire symbolizes Bible doctrine, Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29. It is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Acts 2:3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and set upon them. As we study Bible doctrine, the Word of God should penetrate our soul. It should give us a firing desire to serve God, to apply doctrine, to live for God, to communicate with God, to have fellowship with God. It should be firing us up day and night. The Word of God should be a real, why? Because the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. The Word of God penetrates our soul like fire penetrated the sacrifice upon the altar. And this should be the key of everything that we do. I didn't read you verse 28. I should have read you Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dreams, but let him who has my word, that is Bible doctrine, speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God's word is like grain to nourish. 1 Peter 2:2. Like a newborn babe longs for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect. Salvation. The proper diet for Christian growth eliminates the item found in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the word. As a good appetite for a long for pure milk as a baby does, milk here does not stand for in contrast to solid food as it does in 1 Corinthians 3:2 and Hebrews 5:12. It includes all of his word, advanced doctrine and baby doctrine, whatever you need at any given point of time. It's like fire, though, to purify, 1 Corinthians 3:13. The Word of God purifies the thinking within our soul. Therefore, when we approach God in prayer, the more doctrine we have, the more mature our conversations in prayer with God can be. Instead of a gimme, yes, gimme that, gimme, 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 God, like he's Santa Claus sitting up there waiting to throw presents out of heaven. That makes me want to puke some of the things I hear people say. Just claim the permission God will give you anything. Not necessarily. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The holy fire of God tests the quality to determine if our work meets the standard of God. Quality, not quantity of work, will be the basis of judgment. Did our work come through the filling of the Spirit with objectivity? God's word is like a hammer to pound home his message, as grain was pounded. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharp, a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing the soul, the soul, spirit, and joints of marrow. And discerning the thoughts, the intents of the heart. Fire is instrument of judgment. Genesis 19:24, Exodus 9:23, Leviticus 10, Numbers 11:1, 16:35, 2 Kings 1:10, Amos 7:4, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Revelation 8:8. Fire is everlasting. Look at Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns in the lowest parts of Sheol and consumes the earth with its shield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. At the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring fire down to clean up this earth, to make it ready for his second advent reign. The fire will be poured out at Armageddon from heaven, and God will destroy his own enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ will remove every unbeliever from the face of this earth. The fire is used to represent the Holy Spirit. Psalm 78:14. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and at night with a light of fire. The Holy Spirit is our guide. Zechariah chapter 4. We see, and the angel that talked with me came again and walked, waked me as a man that waketh out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and it has seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes of the seven lamps, which are upon the top there. The vision of the candlestick, verse 3, the olive trees, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, and saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of the armies, Jehovah Sabaoth. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that thou shalt become a plain? He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace unto you. The vision of the candlestick and the olive trees represent the trees of oil. As we know from Revelation 11:3 to 12, is a prophecy to be fulfilled in the last days of the present age, that which marks the ministry of the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3 and 4. Power is seen in Zechariah 4:6, and he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord, and Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. In the measure of this power would rest upon Zerubbabel, who, having begun the restoration of the temple of Zechariah's time, would finish it. Verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house, his hands shall also finish it, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Laying the headstone amid the shouting of the people, the whole scene forms a recursive fulfillment of the ministry of the two witnesses of Revelation 11 and the coming of the true headstone the Prince Messiah, the little person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, of whom Prince Zerubbabel is a type, or is a uniform spirit symbol of the Spirit. Look at Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as other languages of the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit is revealed as a divine person. This is expressly declared in John 14, 16, and 17, 26, 15, 26, 16, 7, 15, Matthew 28, 19. It's everywhere implied. The revelation concerning him is progressive in the Old Testament. Look at Malachi 2:5. The Holy Spirit is the one that must guide us in our prayer. This is why we're spending so much time on fire and on the Spirit. We have to have prayer through the Spirit that the Christ will put his stamp of approval on, and the Father will accept. Then Malachi 2:5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid. I'm sorry, I went 2:15. Again, I looked the wrong way through my glasses. I'm sorry, I don't see quite right time. And did not make me one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and were for one that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed of your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. The summary of the Old Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, appears from the attributes ascribed to him and from his words. He is revealed as sharing the work of creation, therefore omnipotent, in Genesis 1:2, Job 26:13, 33:4, Psalm 104:30. He's seen as omnipresent in Psalm 139:7. He's seen as striving with men in Genesis 6:3, as enlightening in Job 32:8, enduring with constructive skill in Exodus 28:3, 31:3, giving physical strength in Judges 14:6 and 19, executive ability and wisdom in Judges 23:2, and generally as empowering the service of God in Psalm 51:12, Joel 2:28, Micah 3:8, Zechariah 4:6. Thirdly, he is called holy, Psalm 51:11, good in Psalm 143:10. The spirit of judgment and burning in Isaiah 4:4 of Jehovah, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, good, knowledge, the fear of the Lord in Isaiah 11:2, and of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. In the Old Testament, the Spirit acts in free sovereignty, coming upon men, upon even a dumb beast, as he will, nor as a condition set forth, as in the New Testament, by complying with which one may receive the Spirit. The indwelling of every believer by the abiding Spirit is a New Testament blessing consequent upon the death and resurrection of Christ, John 7:39, 16:7, Acts 2:33, Galatians 3:1-6. The Old Testament contains predictions of a future pouring out of the Spirit upon Israel, Ezekiel 37:14, 39:29, and upon all flesh, Joel 2:28-29. The expectation of Israel, therefore, was twofold: of the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, and of such an infusion of the Spirit as the prophecies described. The glory of the Lord is upon us, back in Zechariah chapter 4, then. We see the concept of the vision of the candlesticks and all the whole scene of the work and the power of the Spirit. The coming of the Prince Messiah, whom Zerubbabel is the type of, or is the uniform symbol of the Spirit, as we said, Acts 2:4, Joshua and Zerubbabel were doubtless the two olive trees for that day. As the two witnesses of Revelation 11 may in turn but point to Christ as Prince King in the kingdom age of Zechariah 6:12 and 13. This is why the pastor friend of mine down in Medford, Oregon, told me he thinks the two witnesses of Revelation there are not Moses and Elijah, as I've taught through the years. I used to teach Moses. He don't get straight down. He thinks they're Joshua and Zerubbabel from this very passage. He may be right. The more we search the scriptures, the more we refine our understanding of the things of God. I'm still thinking upon this. What is and lies before us. We see then the Holy Spirit coming in power and might. The Holy Spirit revealed as a divine person, expressly declared as we gave you the scriptures for. John 14:16-17, 15:26, 16:7-15, Matthew 28:19. He comes upon whom he will, apparently without any reference to conditions in them during his earth life. Christ taught his disciples from Luke 11:13 that they might receive the Spirit through prayer of the Father. At the close of his ministry, he promised he would himself pray the Father, and that in answer to his prayer, the Comforter would come to abide. John 14:16-17, therefore we all receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And that's that in the dispensation which we live, the dispensation of Redeemed Church Universal. Also known as dispensation of the grace of God the Father, dispensation of the royal family of God. On the evening of his resurrection, he came to his disciples' other room and breathed on them, saying, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," in John 20:22, but instructed them to wait before beginning their ministry till the Spirit should come upon them, in Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8, the great miraculous appearing of it. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came down upon the whole body of believers, Acts 2:1-4. After Pentecost, so long as the gospel was preached to the Jews only, the Spirit was imparted to such as believed by the laying on of hands, in Acts 8:17 and 9:17. When Peter opened the door of the kingdom of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit, without delay or other condition than faith, was given to all those who believe, Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard his word. This is the pivotal point of Scripture. Here, too, the gospel had been offered to the Jews only, and the Holy Spirit bestowed upon believing Jews through apostolic mediation, but now the normal order for the age is reached. The Holy Spirit is given without delay, mediation, or other conditions in simple faith in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So the Holy Spirit comes upon all believers. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came down upon the whole body of believers, Acts 2:1-4. After Pentecost, as we said, it came to the Jews by the laying on of hands, but when Peter opened the door, it was given to every believer. Acts 11:15-18 also reveals this. This is the permanent fact for the entire dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the redeemed church universal. Every believer is born of the Spirit, John 3:3-6. 1 John 5:1, indwelled by the Spirit, whose presence makes the believer's body a temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Romans 8:9-15, and 1 John 2:27, Galatians 4:6. Why? Because we're baptized by the Spirit in the union with Christ. That's why we call it also the dispensation of the mystical body and bride of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, 1 John 2:20-27, thus sealing every believer for God the Father, Ezekiel 1:13 and 4:30. The Holy Spirit, permanent indwelling, becomes the Father's down payment, his pledge of our eternal redemption. Ephesians 1:14. So the New Testament distinguishes between having the Spirit, which is true of all believers, and being filled with the Spirit, though Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where it excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Acts 4:29-31 is a special blessing of the Spirit to spirit-filled believers who are spiritually mature and who are walking in the light of Bible doctrine and totally occupied with the person of Christ. They've turned their eyes upon Jesus. They've looked full in his wonderful face, Acts 4, 29 to 31. And the Lord beheld their threatenings and grant thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy words by stretching forth thy hand to heal, thy signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. There's a unique anointing. We call this the special anointing of the Spirit. The great awakening is sometimes called when we have true revival in the church. But why? Because the believers are suddenly occupied with Christ. The moment we're saved, we're baptized in union with Christ. We have the positional power. My apology. We hit springtime yesterday, and the flowers begin to bloom around here as we get up in the upper 50s. Supposed to be 60 tomorrow, and the pollen counts have suddenly shot up. Rhododendrons outside my door. My apartment bloomed greatly. Now, we come back to prayer, realizing that the Spirit is to guide us. The Spirit is fire. Revelation 4, 5 also gives us the Spirit as fire. And out of thy throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, this fire represents for the Spirit. God is an illuminating fire, Exodus 13, 21, as a purifying fire, Isaiah 4, 4, Malachi 3, 2, and 3, as a searching fire, Zephaniah 1, 2, with 1 Corinthians 2, 10. So the Spirit is connected to us in prayer and must produce the zeal within our soul. The dampening of the flame of holy desire is destructive of the vital and aggressive force in church life. The Father requires to be represented by a fiery church, or he is not in the proper sense represented at all. The Father himself is all on fire, and his church is to be like him, must also be white heat. The great and eternal interest of heaven-born, God-given, Spirit-worshipped Christianity are the only things with which the church can afford to be on fire. Holy zeal need not be fussy in order to be consuming. Our Lord was the incarnate antithesis of nervous excitability, the absolute object of intolerant or clamorous declamation. Yet the zeal of the Father's house consumed him. The world is still feeling the glow of his fierce, consuming fire and responding to it with an everlasting, increasing readiness and an enlarging response. All this means that there should be ardor in our prayers. There should be zeal in our prayer. We should be excited about the opportunities to come to the Father in prayer. A lack of ardor in prayer is a sure sign of a lack of depth and intensity of desire, the loss of first love, the abandonment of it. You've left your first love. They've abandoned it. The desire should be there. To abate fervor is to retire from God. The absence of intense desire is a sure sign that we're not occupied with Christ and through him with the Father. God the Father can and does tolerate many things in the way of infirmity and error among his children. He can and will pardon sin when penitent prayer prays. But two things are intolerable to God the Father. Insincerity and lukewarmness, lack of heart and lack of heat, are two things he loathes. And to the Laodiceans, the Lord Jesus Christ said in terms of unmistakable severity and condemnation, as the high priest, as the prophet, as the prince ruler of the church, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. This was the Father's express judgment of the lack of fire in one of his seven churches. It is his indictment against individual Christians for the fatal wound of sacred zeal, true zeal to the filling and control of the Spirit. In prayer, fire is the motivative power. The Christian warrior, faith living, requires him that our principles do not emerge in flame, have neither force nor effect. Flame is the wing on which faith ascends. Fervency is the soul of prayer. It is the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous man which availeth much, James 5:16. Love is kindled in a flame and ardency of life. The filling of the Spirit produces love, joy, and peace, Galatians 5:22. These are inward attitudes, and the love for Christ is a motivational virtue. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love for the Father. If we love the Father, we'll obey him. We'll keep his mandates. So love for God kindles and produces motivational virtue in the soul. It produces functional virtue toward our fellow believers, as manifested in patience, kindness, and goodness. As we look up to God, though, with motivational virtue from love, having the joy and peace of God in our soul, it produces faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Faithfulness to pray to God, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks as the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. Give thanks for everything that goes on in our life. Flame is an air which true Christian experience breathes. It feeds on fire. It can withstand anything rather than a feeble flame. It dies chilled and starved in its vitals when the surrounding atmosphere is frigid or lukewarm. In everything, give thanks. We give thanks for our food. If you're married and you have sanctified sex, sex is the filling of the Spirit with your husband or wife. Thank God for the joys and pleasures of sex that God designed for you inside the marriage bed. Thank God that you can enjoy intimacy of holding hands, walking down the street, breathing the air, whatever it may be. She may be in a wheelchair. He may be in a wheelchair, and you can't walk down the street holding hands. My wife has to use a walker now on most streets. Can't hold hands like we used to walking down the street. It's a missed blessing. We have to hold them at home. Things change with age. Thank God early for what he's got for you. All right, flame is the air which true Christian experience breathes. It's the air, the fire, the emotion of living for God. The Christian experience must feed on this fire. Rather than a feeble flame, it dies and chills and starves in its vitals as we quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. True prayer must be a flame. Christian life and character needs to be all on fire. Lack of spiritual heat creates more infidelity than lack of faith. Infidelity toward God we speak of. Faithfulness in Bible study. Faithfulness in the application of Bible doctrine. Christian living. Faithfulness in our prayer life. If you're not consumed with interest in the things of heaven, is not to be esteemed at all. One great Bible teacher taught so long ago. The fiery souls are those who conquer in the day of battle, from whom the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and who take it by force. The citadel of the Father is taken only by those who storm it in a dreadful earnestness, who besiege it with a fiery, unabated zeal. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We can only come to the Father through Christ. With that, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:1-14, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Bible doctrine gives us what we call post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, the renewing of the mind. Abide in me, that is, we're to be occupied with Christ, filled with Christ. abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no work in you except you abide in me. The blessings must come. There are three conditions of the fruitful life, cleansing in verses 2 and 3 with John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. This is the underlying imagery of the Oriental returning from the public bath to his house. His feet would contact defilement and require cleansing, but not his body. So the believer is cleansed as before the law from all sin once and for all, Hebrews 10, 1 to 12. But needs ever to bring his daily sins to the Father in confession, that he may abide in unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son, 1 John 1, 1 to 10. The blood of Christ answers forever to all the law and can save the believer's guilt. But he needs constant cleansing from the defilement of sin. Ephesians 5, 25, 27, 1 John 5, 6. Typically, the order of approach to the presence of God was first the brazen altar of sacrifice under the law, and then the labor of cleansing, Exodus 46 and 7. Exodus 30, 17 to 21. Christ cannot have communion with a defiled saint, but he can and will cleanse the defiled saint so there can be fellowship with him and through him with the Father. To abide in Christ is, on one hand, to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which he is not brought, no life into which he cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to him, draws all wisdom, life, and strength from Christ. He is not unceasing consciousness of these things and of him, but that nothing is allowed in the life which separates from him. Fellowship and the communion that is there. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If any man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask and you will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice this, what we ask so is connected to being abiding with him. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. The asking is in relationship to fruit, not to selfish human temporal things. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So God will accept nothing short of us being on fire for him, red hot for him, the glow of heaven in our hearts these chilly days. The glow of heaven in our hearts should cause us to desire to communicate with God all the time. In the early days, churches often had no heating apparatus in their churches. Methodist churches made this a point back in the early years of the foundation of the Methodist Church, under the concept that came from the teaching of Wesley. And they declared that the flame in the pew and the fire in the pulpit must suffice to keep them warm. E.M. Bounds, a Methodist preacher, wrote, "And we of this hour have need to have the live coal from God's altar and the consuming flame from heaven glowing in our hearts. This flame is not mental venomous nor fleshly energy. It is the divine fire in the soul, intense, dross consuming the very essence of the Spirit of God. No erudition, no purity of diction, no width of mental outlook, no flowers of eloquence, no grace of persons can atone for lack of fire. Prayer ascends by fire. Flame gives prayer access as well as wings, acceptance as well as energy. There is no incense without fire, no prayer without flame." Do not forget Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit must be with us in our prayer life. We need to be filled with the Spirit when we approach God in prayer, except confession of sin, to get back the filling of the Spirit. Verse 26 of Romans 8, "In this same way the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's God the Father. This is a promise on the prayer life of verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, our inability to pray intelligently about situations by praying with unaudible groanings. This is not the gift of tongues, foreign languages, for those groans are not in words. Such intercession is in accord with the will of the Father, according to verse 27. So the Spirit is guiding us in our prayer life through the filling of the Spirit. So we need the fire of the Spirit to take our prayers up to heaven and place them on the altar of God. The Lord Jesus Christ accepting him as our high priest. Ardent desire is the basis of unceasing prayer. Now, we put Leviticus 1, the burnt offering, with Leviticus 6, 8 to 13, the law of the offering in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. We see this. Ephesians 5, 2 tells us how we're to live. We're to live like Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 says, be imitators of God. That's imitators of God, the Father. We're to imitate God the Father, and the only way we can imitate God the Father is to imitate the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We need to love God the Father and love the Lord Jesus Christ more than we love the things of this world. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Word of God, and we ask you to make it real in our souls and our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.